Request that we would sing the first stanza of 323 here while I set up a few things. Spirit of holiness, descend. In fact, have it plugged in. It starts here and it says the battery is critically low, so I switched to the outlet up here and it's still warming up a little bit. I'll make some introductory comments here today. Christmas is a special time, a time in which we rejoice at the mercy of God and the intervention of God in this broken world. Emmanuel, God with us. What a wonderful, wonderful fact that is. And yet, there is in the Christmas story also the part that reveals again that our world is a very broken world. And at the conclusion of the message today, I'd like to read from Matthew 2, the Lord willing, on this. Things are coming up now. Let's just see if I can multitask just a little bit. I've been reading two books in the last month. When our Brother Arlen preached to us recently, he made some comments about suffering and recommended the book, The Insanity of God. I found it very fascinating and a challenging read, and it filled in some gaps for me. Arlen and I talked a little bit about that, the role of suffering in the life of believers, and subsequently, I read the book, and subsequent to that, I picked up this book that had been given to me by Hans Mast here about a decade or more ago, When God Weeps, and I've been reading that one as well, and it's been really fascinating. I'm trying to figure out what's going on here, and maybe I'm not on yet. Are we on? Yes, we are. So just about ready to go here. So the Bible says that Jesus came to suffer and die for our sins. And the Bible further says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. My subject today is suffering. What does the Bible teach? And in undertaking this subject, I don't claim to have everything balanced or complete, but I'd beg you to go along with me to explore some of what the Bible says about suffering. I've already alluded to this book. Steve Estes co-wrote this book with Johnny Erickson Tata. She's one that's paraplegic, quadriplegic, I should say. But Steve wrote the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6 that are especially foundational to the questions that I'd like to explore today. You know, no doubt some believers will say things like this: God planned that Christ would suffer immeasurably for us, but his whole reason for suffering was so that we wouldn't have to suffer. The Trinity is blissful and wants us to be blissful too. Don't we like that kind of thinking? Why would Christ ask us to buy with our tears what he's already paid for, our salvation and well-being with God? Isaiah 53 says, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and by his stripes we are healed. And after all, isn't suffering the work of the devil? And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is totally bad, and God is totally good. And God wouldn't stoop to use Satan's tools, would he? And although he can turn bad into good, he can turn our trials into development of character. He doesn't wish hard times upon us, let alone send them. Well, those thoughts may have been thoughts that you and I have thought, and I assure you many fine Christians hold to this view. And while there's some truth to it, maybe the farmers would say there's a lot of hay in that bale, it's truth mixed with error, as we will see in considering these three points. Does God's plan include suffering? What is God's role in suffering? And is God's plan specific for each person? And as I've said, I need to credit Steve Estes for the outline and content in a significant way. You know, Jesus spent most of his short life ministering to needs and alleviating suffering. But the Bible does say that God's plan includes suffering. It was said specifically in Acts chapter 9, God speaking, "I will show him, Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And then to the Philippians, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake." And, you know, it is true that Paul suffered a lot. And he enumerated a number of these things, his stonings, his beatings, his suffering shipwreck, and the ridicule of those that he ministered to at times. And then the Bible says, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." You know, maybe about now we're saying, yeah, I can see that God could allow us to suffer through persecution. And we know that through history this has been the case and still is the case around the globe. We know it can be in the classroom as well, or out in the marketplace, that if a man speaks of faith in God, that he may suffer scorn and ridicule. It's still true also that God continues to hear prayers and shows compassion by raising people from their sick beds, sometimes to the wonder of the doctors. And he'll help business owners pull out of the financial pits. Or he'll protect Alzheimer's patients as they walk across the street. So he still has compassion. And he writes happy endings to sad situations. And it's still also true that in the end, Eden's curse will be canceled and tears will evaporate and Kleenex will go broke. But God's relationship to suffering is more than just to relieve it. He specifically says that all who follow him can expect hardship, as we have read, even though, like I said, some people will say that it's going to be persecution. I believe that it's more like this Angelman syndrome child that needs at least one person, and it's often comfortable for two people to help him walk down the sidewalk. Or maybe it's this Alzheimer's dad that's needing the care and the attention that this man, this young man, is giving him. It's probably true that, I mean, it's difficult for me to think of how many of you have suffered through some sort of an affliction that is beside and beyond persecution for your faith. Yesterday, we got a card. On it was a nice picture, a picture of a family of health. The oldest two boys were married and their wives stood beside them. Pictures of beauty and loveliness. But then I realized that there's some missing from the picture. There is the baby that died 11 weeks or so after birth, had been born with a congenital and fatal disease. And then there's the 16-year-old, by now would be in the 20s, daughter that was killed in a traffic accident. And I realize that this family, a picture of beauty, has suffered. And God has blessed them in many ways, but this is part of the valley of tears that we're in. God's role in suffering. I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. In introduction, I'll say this. Righteous Job had it all. He had money and land and status and family. And one day Satan came before God and charged him. Let's read verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, as we've read this, I suppose you have noticed some things. But my first question to you is, who or what brought the trial or caused the trials that Job had? What?
Satan.
Sabians?
Satan.
Oh, what? Satan. Yes, thank you, Satan. I've pondered four answers, so help yourself to another. Yes. God decreed it. Any more? What?
Adam,
that's right. Human sin, that's good. Yes.
I think what was said over there was God permitted it.
God permitted it? Well,
it's a slightly different place.
I do agree that God permitted it. There are times, though, in the scriptures, and we'll get into this more, that God does more than just permit. But, and what else? All right, we'll keep going. So, God did permit Satan to go do his worst. And God didn't make Satan choose to do this way. God only gave him opportunity in this case to do what came, and it didn't take long. And it became Job's blackest day to that point when servant after servant arrived breathlessly to tell him about the things that had happened. First was the servant that said that the donkeys and the cattle were killed by the servants. And the words were scarcely out of his mouth when the second runner broke in, and he told him how that the fire of God, which was a Hebrew term for lightning, had killed all the sheep and the shepherds that were with them. And then we notice that there were more footsteps in the story, and another messenger who said that the Chaldean raiders have come, and the camels were taken, and the herdsmen were slaughtered. But the worst was yet to come, and the messenger no doubt hesitated. When he arrived, he said, It's about your children. All 10 were at dinner at the eldest brother's house when a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead. You can see that in this rendering, Job is bowing his head as he receives the sad news. And we notice that his reaction is very moving. He tore his robe and shaved his head in sorrow, and he fell to his face and worshiped. But our focus today is not on Job's piety. We're asking about God. How does he relate to Satan? How does he interact with us in sending trials? And how does his role differ from that of evil people and life's sad accidents that seem to happen naturally? I think this story teaches, in a nutshell, most of what we need to know. So ask yourself again, what caused Job's trials? Number one, evil people came. The raiders came, bent on plundering and murder, and they caused it, under the permission of God, of course. But at the most basic level, evil people caused Job's trials. Greedy men that were willing to murder carried out this part of the story. They found an opportunity, a deserted place. If there would have been a prosecutor, he'd have had a very strong case. Here's the motive: to loot and to plunder. The opportunity was there, and the verdict would be clear. They're guilty as sin. And you know, these men will someday answer to God for their crimes. But then there's another answer that we give, and that's natural forces. And this can seem so almost, what does this mean? Because it's natural. The wind comes, the lightning storm comes, and so on. We know these kinds of things exist. But we also note from this story that it came as a result of the permission of God. And so we keep looking at things on multi-levels. And so these phenomena weren't as miraculous as sometimes we might think. Because, how shall I say this? Because God holds everything together, as Colossians teaches us in 1:16. God, suddenly, if he chooses to let things change, to withhold what we call his natural laws, which in fact are his doings, his upholding, his keeping things together. So here we have God allowing that these so-called natural forces could have their way. But then the first answer that we had was that Satan was part of it. At a deeper level than these things, the basic level, as I've said, of storms and natural forces and evil men, we have Satan. God said, everything's in your hands. Just don't touch his person in this round. You know, Satan leaves God's presence, and in a blink, it seems, everything, carnage is everywhere, and suffering and evil are abounding. And Scripture doesn't say whether Satan has his fingerprints on all of nature or routinely on nature, but clearly he sponsored these storms. And Satan was also behind these roaming cutthroats that came through and brought this devastation to Job's servants and family. Although the storms were natural phenomenon and the robbers acted in a way natural to violent men, yet the Bible makes it clear that Satan engineered it all. The fire, the wind, and the sword. And Satan will pay for this in hell. But on the deepest level, the decree of God did this. Satan asked permission to stir things up, but God signed the authorization papers. Job recognized this when he said, "The Lord hath taken away." And in chapter 2, and a few verses later, he said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the book ends with the famous sufferer receiving comfort after, quote, "all the suffering, the trouble the Lord had brought upon him," unquote, Job 42:11. God was ultimately behind all of Job's suffering. I'm not used to emphasizing this point. I've stroked other sides of this truth. But it's becoming more clear to me that this needs to be in my understanding. On the deepest level, God not only gave permission in this case, but decreed it. And you can differ with me if you choose, if you see a better way to say it. So the decree of God is the fourth answer that I have on who or what caused Job's trials. And again, before I leave this point, just to marvel at Job's humility and worship as he put his face to the ground and worshiped God. The psalmist says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And Job is an example in real life. Now, God's plan is specific for each person. I'll read a number of scriptures here. Surely this isn't going to be complete. But we start first with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter declares to the people at Pentecost that Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see how the intertwining of this is? It's a combination of the lawless hands, but it's God's foreknowledge and determination that's wrapped up into it. And as a result, Jesus was persecuted and he suffered and died. He did so because of their plan, God's plan, that this was necessary to save humans from the tragedy of estrangement with God. And then God said something interesting. In Leviticus 14, verses 34 and 35, and I'll read from the NIV, "When you enter the land of Canaan, which I am giving you as your possession, and I put a spreading mold in a house in that land, the owner of the house must go and tell the priest." So God is saying that when you come to Canaan, I may be choosing to put a mildew or mold in your house. And then you're to do this. You're to go to the priest, and the priest would then follow certain procedures. So God here is taking a responsibility or credit for sending the mold. And God said to Moses, when he was excusing himself to be a slow of speech, imagine that, the writer of the best-selling first five books of the Bible, and he's slow of speech, but God says to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" And so I picture here for your consideration the Down syndrome girl. And you think about all the other conditions and handicaps that you know about, and put it in right here. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has created the handicaps? Have not I, the Lord?" God makes some people deaf, speechless, and blind. Exodus says so. Next, the Lord works out everything to its proper end. Proverbs 16:4 in the NIV. Unless the Bible is wrong, nothing happens outside of God's decree. Nothing good, nothing bad, nothing pleasant, nothing tragic. We may not fathom God's reasons, but in simple language, God runs the world. The Lord works out everything to its proper end. And then, if there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Amos 3:6. And I picture for you to remind you the calamity of Oklahoma City 25 years ago, the bombing in April of 1995. And additionally, I beg you to think of all the earthquakes, the street riots, the freeway pileups, the bombing raids, the terrorist explosions, and the bubonic and viral plagues that have affected the cities of our world. According to the Bible, God causes them or takes credit for them. He says, is there a calamity in a city? Will not the Lord have done it? Again, I haven't stressed this kind of thing in my thinking or teaching. So, there's sweeping statements in breadth like this. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Lamentations 3:7-37. And I picture for you a car salesman presenting and closing a deal, and the beggar there that's got his hand up asking for change, and a document here that shows that some government official has issued a decree. Sweeping in breadth, senators proposing or promising legislation, cops yelling traffic directions, and diplomats negotiating treaties, and the librarians going, shh, and at bedtime, the babysitter announcing that it's time to go to bed, or anybody ordering pizza. Is it everything? Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? It's might be that it's the young, nervous young man who's proposing marriage. Who is he that speaks? And then the Bible says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we've got the simple coin flip that's used at the beginning of football games. It's a sign of fairness to determine who gets to kick off first. Or maybe it's the hunting buddies that draw straws in the hunting lodge to see who gets the hard bid. But God picks the winner every time, according to this. It's every decision is from the Lord. And then, in conclusion here of this, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God's sovereignty is claimed. We may not agree with everything that he's doing or thinking. We may not even understand his thinking. We may love him for it or we may not. But God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases according to Psalm 115:3. I remind you that we've come from Job. Four causes of his trials. On the basic level, evil people and natural forces. And on a deeper level, it's Satan. And on the deepest level, it's the decree of God. And now here we get into some of this. I choose to use the words permitting as you have. When we look at Job 1, we see God permitting things that Satan and others wanted to do. This helps reassure me and you that they could not do these things without God, at least some of the things, these things that we're referring to, they couldn't do them without God's permission, and probably by extension, that means nothing would succeed in the way of evil unless God gives the permission. Want to reference Job 10:16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The background for this verse is this, that God has been watching the Ammonites oppress Israel. He is watching instead of helping. Why? Because his people have sinned. And as a result of this oppression, the people wake up, they cry out in prayer, they turn to the Lord, and they forsake their idols. And it says here, and finally, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He doesn't really sound so much like a divine monster, does he? It's a relief to me to think of it this way. Now, people do the sinning while God merely allows them. But still, there are issues for me that are hard to grapple with. God allows school children kidnappings in Nigeria. He stood back during the hate lynchings in Mississippi. He permits war. He tolerates leukemia. So here I just need to again acknowledge my finiteness before God. It's too big for me, but I have come to rest in this. God lets things happen that he hates to accomplish what he loves. God lets things happen that he hates to accomplish what he loves. We do not always know why. It's better, but this is better than to believe that God weeps over suffering and wishes to help, but is powerless to do so. I come back to this premise. Either God rules, or Satan sets the world's agenda and God is limited to reacting. I can't imagine that this is all that complete, but let me offer a couple more thoughts. That God sometimes plants thoughts or certainly directs thoughts that are in people's minds without violating our wills. And here it is in Ezekiel 38:10 that he says something amazing about Gog, and it's universally thought that God, this is a prophecy of the just before the end time or in the end time. And in that passage, it says, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will come to your mind and you will make an evil plan. So God used, in the Job story, God used Sabians and Chaldeans that had an evil heart. They were bent towards plundering and violence, and he and Satan opened the door and directed them to go do it. So God sees the evil in people's hearts and steers it. Here's an example. Think of Samson. He's quite a he-man with a she problem. He sees the Philistine girl and he says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And his parents object. But the Bible opens the window a little further, the curtain up beyond. It says this, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, unquote. That's direct from the Bible. God was using Samson. So I don't think, as I understand this story, the parents were wanting him to court a godly woman, but it wasn't in Samson's heart to care about the shape of this woman's heart. And somehow, in the unfolding of things, God made sure that he gets love struck by a Philistine gal, not a Canaanitish woman, because he wanted to do something. He wanted to bring some judgment on the Philistines. And we know that story. So God sees the evil in people's hearts and steers them. And I'll give you one more example. Absalom. He's rebelling against his dad. He's leading an insurrection to take David's throne. And he listens to Ahithophel, a wonderful prophet of God, a man of wisdom, except for now his loyalties have switched from David to Absalom. And he gives him the direction to take off after Absalom immediately. And then Absalom goes and talks to another man. And this other man's secretly loyal to David. And he comes up with another piece of counsel to give it time, wait several days, and so on and so forth. And that gives David the chance to get away. And a few days later, Absalom, in chasing after David and his men, loses his life. But David had been praying as he left, and God was answering through this sympathetic advisor. God uses people and works in people's hearts to accomplish his will. And in that case, he influenced Absalom to his own hurt and to David's good. So suffering is of God. It's in his plan. He directs it, and he gets specific in his administration and distribution of suffering. And we recognize that we don't always understand all of the things that he's hoping to do. Now I turn to this Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. I struggle to know what to read in this passage. I think it's a little difficult to slice and dice. But follow with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. One of the reasons why I wanted to read all of these verses is because it shows how that God is directing. God had forecasted all these things about Bethlehem and Egypt and Nazareth. And God worked it all out according to his plan. And he led Joseph and Mary and Jesus from one place to the other in safety, because the fullness of time wasn't here for Jesus. But in the middle of the story, we have this bloody man ordering the death of all the boy babies under two. Must have been a crushing time. A crushing time for lots of daddies and mamas and big sisters and big brothers to have healthy children, maybe not all healthy children, fully healthy children, but all the babies, baby boys under two, and have them killed. Sometimes we are brought to our knees and we don't know what God is doing. But there are a number of things that happen. One, we learn obedience to Him by the things we suffer. Two, we identify with Christ, who's gone the way before us, and we emulate him. And then, with time, maybe God shows us some things, and he enriches our lives, and he conforms us to the image of Christ, and so that in our brokenness, we find healing, and God continues to work his good pleasure. But there are some things that we likely have no idea what's happening in the spirit world. Or we might surmise, but we just don't know. And we don't know all of the pieces of the puzzle that God knows? And is it always personal? No, I don't think so. God designs what he knows is for our good. But a lot of times, the picture is bigger. And you know, as you and I live our lives, we always experience life from our perspective. We live in the center of God's universe, you know, because everywhere we look, it's that direction or this. But it's a finite personal perspective. And if we zoom out to heaven, God sees a much bigger picture. And not only does he see the whole world, but he can see all of time. And he's working his work. And he's allowing evil men and Satan to do certain things. And if you and I sometimes are stretched to the limit, we can do no better than Job, and that's fall on our faces and worship God and recognize that he sees the big picture and nothing happens without his approval for whatever purposes that he has. Let us bow our heads to pray. Lord God, I come with an acknowledgement that I see through a glass darkly. But thank you for opening up the scriptures, to pulling back the curtain in the appropriate times, to give us a glimpse into what you're doing behind the scenes. And I worship you. We don't know why this sister is afflicted like she is, or that brother has this limitation. And we don't know why somebody's daughter is snatched in the prime of life. We don't know why you still allow us to suffer. And yet we see some of these things that you're teaching us, you're forming us, teaching us obedience. And I pray that you would help us to, like Job, acknowledge that you give and you take away, to acknowledge that you even design painful things, even though we prefer the painless things. So God, take these thoughts that we've had and perfect them. May you continue to teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.